All right. Good morning, Rock Church. Let's do better than that. Good morning, Rock Church.
Good morning.
All right. This morning, we are continuing on through our verse-by-verse study through the book of Mark, and I get to teach on Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 37. I've entitled this talk, The Heart of the Matter. It's been a little while since I've spoken from stage outside of leading worship, so this morning's going to be fun. I'm super excited about it. Let's pray one more time, and then we're going to get into it. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that your reckless love, God, it's real. It's in our lives. We see it. You pursue us. You love us. God, I do ask that this morning you would speak through me by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, to your kids that you sovereignly handpicked to be here this morning. We thank you, God, for today, and we ask, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to receive your word. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So if you guys remember, last week Josh spoke on the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus condemned the practice of holding out man-made rules and traditions of man as more important than the word of God. And when we pick it up here this morning, at this moment, it's going to be clear that Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people, so much so, in fact, that in a few minutes, we're going to read that he tries to go into a house to escape the crowds. And I want you guys to make this moment real in your mind. Jesus was pressed in by a crowd of people. Recently, his best friend and John the Baptist had been murdered, and it seems that when we read through Mark chapter 6 and the first half of Mark chapter 7, that Jesus either had the desire to get alone with his disciples and had been interrupted, or he had been alone in prayer and then walked out on water to save his disciples from the storm. And now what we're going to see in this context is that Jesus is battling age-old traditions of religion taught by those who should have known better, and he uses this as an opportunity to speak truth to the masses, to the crowd. And one thing that I want to highlight before I even bring up a verse is how Jesus is constantly compassionate towards the crowds. How time and time again we see Jesus, God in the flesh, speaking to people on mission to bring them one step closer to relationship with him. Let's look at this first verse. And then Jesus, verse 14, called to the crowd. Come and hear, all of you listen, he said, and try to understand. Surrounded by a mass of people, Jesus, listen to me, try to understand. Now listen, look at this picture. I am the proud dad of these kids, these little brood of vipers right there. Of course, my wife's not a brood of viper, but you know what I'm saying. And they are like a hurricane, especially in the morning. It doesn't matter. They wake up like more amped up than me, even if that's possible. And right away, they're debt with questions. If you're parents, you know what I'm talking about. Daddy, when are we going to see friends? Daddy, when are we going to see grandma and grandpa again? Daddy, when do we have drum lessons? Daddy, 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 that red-haired boy, sometimes literally first thing in the morning, he'll wake up and for some reason he puts his foot on the table, holds out his hands and goes, oh! All the time. That is his opera sound. He makes it constantly. I don't know why. It's incredibly loud. And no lie, my wife can attest, especially in the morning. They come up and I'm there and it's just so much sound. I'll just point to my coffee cup and shake my head like, nuh-uh, mm-mm, not yet. Please, Lord Jesus, not yet. Of course, I'd make time for them. I'm saying, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Even with your own kids, if your hearts aren't ready for people, you're like, oh, I don't know if I'm ready for this. That's how it can be for us. If people don't come to us, sometimes even our own family, when we are prepared, we might not want to talk with them. We might not want to meet with them or make room with them, let alone invite them into our world. Another example from my life. I remember one night I had been busy all day long. I'd been out, and I finally came home, have dinner with my family. And my wife was getting dinner on the table, and we have this picture window that kind of faces the street and our walkway that comes right up to our door. And I just sat down, and my kids had just sat down, and we're getting ready to eat. I hadn't seen them all day, and who should be walking up but a solicitor? And I look out the window, and he sees me see him. And so we're both like looking at each other, and he's thinking to himself, oh man, there's somebody at this house. Next thing you know, I'm sitting down. I say, kids, don't do anything. And I hear, shh, don't say anything. No, no, just stay there. Bing bong. No, no. And then I see him peer through the window, and I see him, see me, see him. He just stares at me, and I go, like that? We made eye contact through the window. I know, I need Jesus, I need grace, I'm the worst. The point is that sometimes crowds, even our own family, those closest to us, we need to make room for them. But we don't. Look at what Jesus does. Tired, grieved, busy, pressed, righteously bothered at the false teachers of religion, Jesus calls out to them. Look at that verse again. Calls to the crowd. Think of that background. All of you, listen and try to understand. Unlike how we might be, how I can be, when I'm tired and pressed, Jesus calls to the crowd, and in so doing, he calls to you and me. Listen, come, try and understand. Can you catch his heart? It's the heart of a father. I have something for you, something important, something you need to understand. You know, it says in Colossians chapter 1:16 that Jesus is the creator of all things. So right here, pressed, tired, busy, Jesus is speaking to his creations. He's speaking to his kids. He's speaking to you and I like a father would speak to his own kids. You know, this past summer, my kids and I, we've been taking these first steps towards evangelism. We've been going to skateboarding parks. I don't know if you have been familiar with skateboarding parks maybe in the past, but we like to go there and I buy 5 or 10 pizzas or I get a bunch of waters or popsicles and my kids scooter around and we just pass out pizzas to people or we pass out drinks to people because the skate culture there, the skate park culture, if you haven't been there in a while, it's kind of a pretty rowdy place to be. Lots of kids dropped off, not a lot of adult supervision, lots of people vaping, swearing, doing tricks and stuff. It's just fertile ground for us to go and just be kind, to do one step of evangelism, just to be kind towards them, to be a good example. And so we've been doing that throughout the summer, and I remember one particular afternoon, there were these really great skateboarders at the skate park. And if you have not been to a skate park, what happens when there's good skateboarders is all the other little kids, they look up to those guys. They think they're the coolest, they got long hair and no shirt, and they're playing music, and they look so cool doing all the tricks. And all the little kids are like, oh, those guys are awesome. But this particular group, they were, again, hear my heart here, they were swearing and they were kind of, well, really foul-mouthed. And all these kids were looking up to those skateboarders. And in the middle of this park, my little people, they're running around and they're looking at these kids too. And I call out to them, Jet, Liv, Soul, come over here. Come here. Listen to me. Listen for my voice. You don't need to talk like that. You don't need to act like that. You pass those guys out pizza to those guys, popsicles, that's okay. I want you to do what I ask you to do. You don't need to listen to those guys. You have fun. You listen for my voice. Call out to them in the crowd. In this context, the crowds had been taught and shown an example by the people that should have known better. And Jesus, although tired, although pressed, calls out to them, guys, listen to me. Come and hear. Try to understand. Here's my first question. Do you know Jesus is calling to you right now? Each day, with every breath, in every morning, with every evening, with the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of what he's doing inside of the church, Jesus is calling you right now. He is not distant. He is not distracted. He is not too busy. He has something to say to you now, this morning, every day. Have you tuned your ear to him? Like my kids in a crowd full of other people know my voice when I call to them. Do you know his voice? Have you come to him to listen? Have you come to Jesus to try to understand? Like a good father longs to teach his kids, he calls to you and I every day, listen, hear, try to understand. That's what's happening here. He's getting their attention. He's getting our attention. So, in the middle of that crowd, calling his voice out, getting their eyes to look at him, what does he say? It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Josh spoke about this a lot last week. Let me highlight a couple more things. It's important to note here that the Lord did have instructions for his kids, the Israelites, regarding what they should and should not eat. You can find that in the book of Exodus. The nation of Israel, the Jews, had been chosen by God from the beginning to be a people who were set apart by God to display God's kindness and holiness and love through them. And this was done so that the watching world would look upon the Jews, the Israelites, and see that there is a God who is personal and involved in every area of their life, who is holy and who saves. From the food that they ate to their sexual relationships, God was proving through this group of people that he was to be involved in every area of their life. The nation of Israel, the Jews, were to be set apart so that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, would learn and come to the God of Israel and be saved. And in Exodus, what we see is that having come from Egypt, the Israelites, a culture that was incredibly idolatrous, the Lord gave his people ceremonial and moral laws that set them apart from the customs that they had come to know in the land of Egypt. Some of those laws were regarding what you should and should not eat. And Josh mentioned this last week, all that to say, just like religion today, when not connected to God himself in the spirit, the message becomes convoluted and self-righteous and proud. And the Pharisees and the teachers of religious laws, the ones that should have known better, twisted God's word so much that following God was about ritual and religion and not about relationships. These laws were twisted into man-made ideas about what makes you right with God and what you should do and shouldn't do to be accepted by God. It became proud. Do this to get to God. Don't do that to get to God. It has to be done exactly like this. Eat this. Don't eat that. Wash this way. Don't wash like that. Graceless, nameless, shameless, Jesus knows that, feels that, sees that, and calls to them. They've got it wrong. Listen to me. It's not what goes into your body. It's what comes from your heart. In other words, it's not about what you do to get to God. It's about who you are. It's not just about how you worship. It's about who you worship. It's a lot like religion today. Wear a certain kind of clothes, or else go to church on this day, or else play this kind of music, or else say this kind of prayer, or else tithe this much, or else. Jesus is attacking that culture straight on. What happens next? Let's keep going. Humbling, convicting, straightforward. Then Jesus went into a house, again, to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Well, don't you understand either, he asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within. They are what defile you. Jesus is a great equalizer. I mean, he just levels the playing field. No matter how moral we think we are, no matter how religious we think we are, no matter how misguided we might be or well-intentioned we might be, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. It's not what goes in. It's not how you wash. It's not your ritual. It's what comes from your heart. Here are my questions, or here's my point. We need a new heart. We need to be made new. We need forgiveness. All those things come from our heart. We need forgiveness for that. We need to be made new. We need to be given a new heart. That is why Jesus came. Jesus came to make us new. Jesus came to provide forgiveness. Jesus came to save humanity from themselves and provide a way to heaven. Look at these verses. God talking about himself. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. I came to save it. During announcements, we're taking a break, like we mentioned in announcements, for the next couple of weeks after this weekend to do the family series. But as we continue through the book of Mark, after that series is over, time and time again, it is going to stand out to us that Jesus did not come to earth specifically to teach us about social justice or civic good. Although he did those things, Jesus specifically came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. Even more specifically, he came to this earth to die in your place as a substitute for you. Because here's the deal. Though many of us, and myself included, we can see ourselves as generally good people. We know the game. I'm kind to other people. I've never killed anybody. I'm involved in service projects that help humanity. We need to take a deeper look at our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at your heart. Look at the motivation of your heart. How good do you think you really are? Time and time again in the scriptures, we see that all of mankind, you and me, have sinned and been separated from this holy and just God. And the language in the Bible is not safe when it talks about that. In Romans 1 and 2, it says that apart from Jesus and what he's done, by ourselves we are unrighteous, ungodly, suppressors of the truth, who store up wrath for ourselves as we wait for God's judgment. Or in Romans 1, talking about people, it says that we have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. We're full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, malice. We're gossips, slanderers, listen to it, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. We invent ways of doing evil. We have no understanding, fidelity, love, or mercy. In Ephesians 2, it says that apart from Jesus, we're children of wrath. In Colossians 1, it says that we are haters of God, doers of evil. And you could be sitting here and say, well, Jesus never said anything like that. Look at what he says. It's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of our hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, adultery, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within. You know, I am incredibly self-aware of myself. I am incredibly introspective, so much so it's just crushing. And even though I am that self-aware, there can be times where I'm walking around with just gutter thoughts of lust, or I'm angry at my kids, or I'm jealous of my neighbors, or I'm stingy with my money. I need a new heart. By myself, apart from God, I need his grace. You need his grace. That's what he's saying. We can't hide from the motivations of the heart. Or Romans 3, all of us have sinned. Jesus is a great equalizer. We've all fallen short of God's standards. We've lied, we've stolen, we've sworn. We know that. And the Bible says that God is holy and he's just. He's not like you and I. He's perfect. And just like a judge in our day cannot overlook when we break a law, God is so holy and so just that he cannot overlook when we break his law. And in these verses, Jesus is proving that from within our very hearts, by our very nature, we've blown it, we've sinned. It's not the food, it's not the religion, it's not the ceremony, it's our heart that needs to be made new. And that punishment we deserve is death and separation, eternal judgment. But God, in the greatness of his love, in the fullness of his grace, in his compassion, became a man perfectly in Jesus Christ. Jesus was without sin, and he died for you and me. He took our place as a substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he gave us his righteousness and took our sin. That's called the great exchange. God loved you and I so much. He realized that our hearts were so broken. He came to die on the cross and he said, I will give you my righteousness and I will take your sin. That's what he did. And then he died because he loves you. We need a new heart. The Bible says it like this. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we still had that yuck in our own hearts, he died for us. Or John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Or, love this verse. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. We need a new heart. We need forgiveness. God came. He knew we couldn't do it on our own. He knew it wasn't about ceremony. He knew it wasn't about religion. He knew it was about our hearts. He knew we couldn't escape it. He became the spotless, sinless lamb, and he died on the cross for you and me, and he gifts us his righteousness so that we can be made new. So here's our questions. Have you received Jesus in faith? If you are here this morning and you have not said, Lord, I know what happens in my own heart. I know what I think. I want that great exchange. I can't run from it. No matter how good I think I try to be, I just can't do it. I'll take your righteousness. You take my sin. That's the best deal ever. Have you received Jesus? If not, why not? What are you waiting for? Is nothing better? Gah. Just do it. Become a Christian this morning. Say yes to Jesus. Oh, Lord, come into my heart. You did it. I know it. You did it. You're the one. Become a Christian. If you're a Christian already, do you marvel at his grace? You know, I can get so hard-hearted. So often I can be like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I sing songs. I kind of play the routine. I need to remind myself of God's grace. You know how I do that? I remember my first thought. Do you know what I mean by this? What's my first thought when I get into a fight with my spouse? What's my first thought when my kids annoy me? What's my first thought when I stub my toe? Swear words all the time. That's my first thought, my unredeemed thought. So much of that's in my heart, and then I go, oh, Lord, thank you so much that you saved me. Do we marvel at his grace? Lord, you saved me from myself. I'm going to read these next verses, lots of verses. Then I'm going to break it down. Okay, here we go. The faith of the Gentile woman. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre. He didn't want anyone to know which house he was staying in, but he couldn't keep it a secret. Right away, a woman who had heard about Jesus came and fell at Jesus' feet. Her little girl was possessed by an evil spirit, and she begged Jesus to cast out the demon from her daughter. Since she was a Gentile, born in Syrian Phoenicia, Jesus told her, first I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. She replied, well, that's true, Lord, but even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. Good answer, he said. Go home, for the demon has left your daughter. And when she arrived home, she found her little girl lying quietly in bed. The demon was gone. So much here. At first, it seems like a harsh exchange. Let's remember this, that the author Mark, he's writing from Rome, and he's writing this account about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and primarily he is writing it to Gentile people. He's wanting to make sure that his goal is to write to the Gentile world, to the non-Jews, that salvation is for everybody, that it extends to the whole world, not just to the Jews. That being said, you would not catch that message from the Jews in New Testament times. At this time, the Israelites viewed Gentiles, non-Jews, as outcasts. They viewed them as aliens from the promises of God, separated from the life of God, the purpose of God. They saw Gentiles, anyone who was non-Jew, particularly in this area, as under the divine judgment of God, that they themselves as Jews were the only ones who were going to get salvation. They saw them as dogs. But that kind of prejudice only reflected how much they misunderstood the Old Testament. That's what Jesus pointed out last week through Josh's message. You don't know the scriptures. The Jews have become very isolated from the Gentiles. Look at what they should have known. The attitude of the Lord was not that prejudice. In Isaiah, they should have known these verses. I, the Lord, have called you, Israelites, to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you. I will give to you my people, Israel, as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you, my people, will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. The Jews were supposed to be a people set apart by God as ones who know him. And according to scripture, they were to be a light for the Gentiles around them so that the Gentiles would see the Jews' deep personal relationship with the Lord, and they would want that. Look at this verse, Isaiah 49:6. They should have known this. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Jews hated the idea of the Gentiles being saved. They got it wrong. They were misguided. In Psalm 87, by the way, it says that salvation will extend to Egypt, salvation will go to Babylon, salvation will go to Rahab, and it even highlights where Jesus is here, that salvation will extend to Tyre. And the reason that's important is because in Tyre, the region of Phoenicia, was the city, was the center of the source of Baal worship, the false demonic god, horrific, horrendous, deadly, terminal. And so Jesus, we need to realize that when we're reading this, what should stand out is that this passage is showing the clear mission of Jesus to the Gentiles. His purpose is to demonstrate God's grace to all people, that this place was intentionally traveled to by the Lord. It would have been considered the worst of the worst, the center of Baal worship, the center of demonic worship, and that he is speaking here to a woman, she would have been considered the worst of the worst of the worst. A woman who is Syrian Phoenicia, born in Tyre, she would have been considered the worst, the pagan of all pagans. So he goes to this town, hated by the Jews, goes to a woman, a pagan woman, and she, as everybody else sees her as a dog, she comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and says, "Heal my daughter." Now look at that exchange. Knowing what Jesus knows, knowing what the Israelites should have been taught, knowing that they were prejudiced, look at what he says. "Since she was a Gentile, born in Syrian Phoenicia, Jesus told her, 'Make this real.'" Well, first, I should feed the children. My own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Now, let me mention this just for a second, because some of you may have studied this before. Commentators are pointing out how when Jesus uses the word dog here, it's actually a term of affection. It's not a scrappy, yucky, mangy dog. It's like a pet, a term of affection, a term of endearment. So some commentators are saying Jesus is using a term of affection here. But honestly, I think it's much more than that. Given the context that Jesus knew that she was a Gentile born in Syria Phoenicia, he answered her according to how the disciples saw her. Make it real. It's like he's looking at her, knowing what they should have known by now, looking at her, looking at them, trying to teach us, trying to teach them. "First, I should give the food to my kids. It isn't right to take food and throw it to the dogs." You see, by now the disciples should have understood that Jesus was the light of the world, not just for the Jews. Jesus came for all races, all classes, all nations, all people. Certainly the Old Testament should have taught them that. Certainly the miracles Jesus had been performing should have taught them that. Certainly the feeding of the 5,000 that just had happened in the context would have proven it to them. But no, it says in this same account in Matthew that they wanted to send her away. She's a dog. We're in the worst city, in the dirtiest city, with the dirtiest of dirty kinds of people. And Jesus is making sure that he has an audience here, making sure that this will be noted forever. He brings it right to prejudice. "It's not right for me to give to the dogs." Do you see it? He's answering it according to how they think. Well, what does she react? How does she react? She replied, "Well, that's true, Lord, but she sees him." The context said she'd heard of him, she'd watched, but even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plate. Do you realize that it wasn't until after this encounter that the disciples first called Jesus the Lord? She called him Lord first. She got there first. She understood who he was first. Here she was, relentless, begging the Lord, "Heal my daughter." Her entire hope was in Jesus. She's a praying mom, and at first it seems like she's ignored. It seems like she should be told to go away, like the disciples said. But even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. She knows who Jesus is. She knows what he's done. She's going to him as the only hope. She had been in the culture. She had heard about the false god. She came to Jesus. She knew who he was. Some commentators call this, by the way, the warrant of faith. The moment that a person realizes, "You're the one. I'm not the one. You give grace. You're my only hope for healing. I come to you alone." And here she is, in humility, coming, despite what other people think of her, despite what the Jews might have thought of her, despite what the disciples might have said about her, despite what she thought maybe even this man whom she put all of her hope into could have thought. She went to him and acknowledged him as Lord. What would Jesus say? Good answer. go home. The demon has left your daughter. And she goes home, and she found her little girl lying quietly in bed, and the demon was gone. Against all prejudice, all social norms, all preconceived ideas of who or what this class of people should be, Jesus calls her faith great. He calls her a daughter. And I want you to think about this and make it real. In faith, this woman came because she trusted Jesus, not the false gods of her culture. She had been there. Don't you think she had tried to heal her daughter before this? Don't you think she would have been embarrassed to go? She knew, this is it. I've got nowhere else to go. Nobody else can help me. Nobody else can heal me. Nobody else will speak about it. I've got nowhere else. I'm going to go in faith. And in faith, she left at his word. She trusted that the Lord would heal her daughter, and he did. In this interaction, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, breaks down every flimsy religious rule, every piece of social prejudice, every piece of racism, every preconceived notion that there are some people who are undeserving or too dirty for God. Think about what the Jews thought about this woman in this city. It wasn't for her. She's a dog. Jesus went right to it, right to the Gentile woman, right to the city that worships the devil, and she is counted among the very first on the earth to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. She got there before the disciples got there. Whoa. Imagine that. She gets it. She gets it. It doesn't matter what you think. I've come for everybody. She proclaimed my lordship before you in a city you won't go to. My grace is for everyone. My grace cuts through everything to every person, no matter who, no matter what you think. Will you, like this woman, come to Jesus as your only hope? Think about this. We have so many fake answers in our world. We go to the pills, we go to the oils, we go to the candles, we go to the crystals, we go to the doctors, we go to the mountains, we go everywhere. Jesus is it. We got to get to that place. You're alone. You're alone, oh God. You're it. I've chased it and seen. Nothing else can do it. Nothing else can help me. Nothing else can save me. It comes from within. It's the only thing I need. I need you. My only hope. That's the first question. Second, do you, like the Jews in Jesus' day, see others as too dirty for God's grace? Now, by the way, this can mean you sometimes could think, I could certainly do this, that this person is they're just too far gone. They just really, really walked away. They're just too deep in their sin. They're too wrapped around it. God's not going to save them. No way. Or maybe even in our own hearts, we don't mean to, but we think, God's never going to save that people group. That people group hates us. They'll kill us. God's not going to save them. That's where God would go. His grace extends to everybody, no matter who. We got to remember that. Final story, I'm going to read it and unpack it. Jesus left Tyre and went up to Sidon before going back to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the 10 towns, and a deaf man with a speech impediment was brought to Jesus, and the people begged Jesus to lay his hands onto this man and to heal him. Jesus led him away from the crowd so that they could be alone, and he put his fingers into the man's ears, and then spitting on his own fingers, he touched the man's tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and he said, "Be opened." And instantly the man could hear perfectly, and his tongue was freed so he could speak plainly. Jesus told the crowd not to tell anyone, but the more he told them not to, the more they spread the news. They were completely amazed and said again and again, "Everything Jesus does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak." A couple things that stand out to me. First is, this man could not hear or speak. Make that real in your mind. He can't hear or speak. In other words, he had the kind of pain that was incredibly personal, totally isolating, totally frightening, frustrating, seemingly hopeless. He couldn't hear, he couldn't speak. Before I go on, here's the question that you need to ask yourself. What isolating, frustrating, frightening pain am I experiencing right now? For some of you in this room, you're experiencing real loss or addiction or loneliness or grief or depression or anxiety. Maybe you're not in pain right now and you're enjoying a season of blessing. If that's you, don't go micro looking at your heart to find pain. If you're in a season of peace, praise the Lord. That's good. But chances are many of us right now are experiencing a kind of pain that seems incredibly personal, totally unique to you, where you feel alone, you feel scared, you feel isolated. That's what we have here with this man. Look at what Jesus does. He leads him away from the crowd so they could be alone. Puts his fingers into the man's ears. Spitting on his own fingers, he touched the man's tongue, and he sighs and he says, "Be open." Think about this. Jesus takes the man aside. He gets him alone, one on one. And he enters into his pain. And when Jesus sighs, by the way, this is not an expression of anger. It's compassion. It's empathy. The man, maybe he could feel his chest rise, Jesus' chest in that sigh. Jesus is not frustrated at his pain. He's not saddened by his pain. Jesus sees the man. He sees the pain, not the spectacle, not the crowd, not the... He sees the man. He sees the person. He sees the pain. He takes him alone, one-on-one, face-to-face, and he enters into it. Right now, he sees you. He sees you. He sees your pain. He knows who you are. You are not a face in the crowd. He knows you. He loves you. And at your pain, he sighs. We see here that instantly Jesus acknowledges that the power comes from heaven, and instantly the man could hear and speak. Now, we don't know how long this man had this kind of pain. We don't know how old he was. We don't know why Jesus chose exactly right now to heal him, because he could have healed him before. Certainly he could have, but this all worked into his plan. The Bible doesn't give us answers like that for this man, but it does show us that Jesus does care, he does heal, he does understand. So for you, maybe you've been walking in pain for a long time. Jesus sees you. Maybe your healing is around the corner. Maybe you've already been healed. No matter where you are in the process, you need to recognize he sees you one-on-one, and he has a plan, and he sighs at your pain. Now, just to wrap up here, can we just talk for a second about how Jesus healed this man? Does this stand out to you at all? It always has to me. It's kind of weird. Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears, spits on his own fingers, and touches the man's tongue. Suddenly the man can hear and see. It seems crazy. You know what stands out to me? Is what do you think this man's testimony would have been? Think about that. Make that real. Like, imagine there's this crowd. Jesus took him alone. He puts his fingers in his ears, he spits. I mean, imagine somebody's like, "What happened, man?" Because it says he can instantly speak. "Well, I came to Jesus, and he took me aside, and I could sense that he understood me, and he feels my pain. And for the first time, I really did feel understood and loved, and he sighed. I understood that he loved me." "Yeah, well then what happened?" "Well, Jesus put his fingers in my ears and spit on his hands and touched my tongue, and suddenly I could hear and see." Like, what? What did Jesus do? Like, doesn't that sound crazy? I mean, imagine the people that weren't there, that didn't see any of that exchange. Like, he comes back and tells, like, his mom and dad, like, what did he do? He spit on his fingers, put his ears, but like, what? Crazy town. It'd be so hard to be taken seriously, so hard to explain, except that the miracle of this man's life had actually happened. To me, that's like our testimony. At least it is for me. I mean, think about it. Suddenly, you try to explain to your family what's changed you. Maybe why you started going to church and had never been a churchgoer, or you start going to a Bible study or a small group, or suddenly you stop doing what you used to do and start doing something that you've never done before, or why you believe what you believe, and you try to explain it to your friends and family, and to them it's as crazy as them putting their fingers in your ear and spitting in your mouth. Like, what? I don't know how to explain it. I mean, I feel loved and understood and heard and pursued, and I know I'm different now. I know I'm not going to be the same. It's so hard to explain. But I know who did it. Jesus did it. That's what that man would have said. I don't know how to explain it. But Jesus did it. That's our testimony. So often we live in a culture, guys, that tries to normalize Jesus or make him easier to get so that maybe they can accept Jesus or maybe they accept us because we love Jesus. We live in this culture that either ignores Jesus or tries to just explain him away as this broad stroke of love. But Jesus cannot be explained rationally. Listen to me. The Bible is rational. Truth is rational. Historically, we know that Jesus is rational. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our lives. They're not systems. Our lives are not ideas. And Jesus isn't an idea. He's not a philosophy. He's not a system. He doesn't answer according to how we want him to answer or how our culture thinks he needs to answer. Jesus is God. Jesus is good. He does what he pleases, even when we can't explain it away. Here's my point. We need to let Jesus be Jesus. We have to let Jesus be Jesus. I heard this story once about folks that were concerned about the safety of a lion. And they spoke how they should capture the lion to keep him safe from predators or from people or from habitat. But then eventually a wise person said, you know, the greatest way to keep a lion safe isn't to contain the lion. The greatest way to keep a lion safe is to let him out of the cage. Let him defend himself. The lion's not afraid. The lion's a king. So often, we try to explain Jesus through our process or our politics or our explanations. We try to like defend him or cage him in from the world. But the best way to defend Jesus, quote unquote, is let him out of the cage. Just give him Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is what he said. This is why he came. I don't understand. It's a mystery. He'll defend himself. He's God. He doesn't need our help in defending him. Just let him. Let Jesus be Jesus. He's a lion. He's the lion. These last verses. Jesus told the crowd not to tell anyone, but the more he told them not to tell, the more they spread the news. They were completely amazed and said again and again, everything Jesus does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak. Like we might be trying to hold in the cure for cancer, these people cannot contain all that Jesus had done, and they spread the news, and the text says that everything Jesus did is wonderful. They'd seen Jesus work. They'd seen him work in the lives of other people. They'd experienced his goodness. They'd been witness to the wonderful things he had done, and they could not help but speak about him. My last questions. Have you experienced wonderful things in your life from Jesus? Just think about that. If you're sitting here, you have. But go a little deeper, guys. Think about it. What do I have in my life that I wouldn't have if it weren't for Jesus? Maybe you have a friend group. Maybe you don't feel shame. Maybe you work with people that you don't think you would have worked with. Maybe you do things that you never would have done. Maybe you have a job that you don't think you would have had. Or a spouse that you never could have dreamed about? Or children that you didn't know could? Or salvation? Wonderful things. We need to remember that. Everything he does in our life is wonderful. And if he's done wonderful things, are you talking about him? And if not, what are you talking about? When we taste and see that the Lord is good, naturally we want to share him. When we know Jesus, we just want to tell other people about him. By the way, I'm not saying that you take your Bible and you like throw it at people or something. I'm saying like naturally out of our hearts, that's what happens. I remember this last summer we went to Washington and I have a wonderful family out there. My wife's extended family, it's amazing out there. And one of my family members was talking to me about her anxiety. And I understand anxiety. I have that. But she was talking and she was going, oh, I've got all these things and this is what the doctor says and this is the kind of medicine. And inside, like bubbling inside of my gut, I just looked at her and she knows me because we've been family for a long time. I just said, can I tell you something? She said, yeah. I said, you need Jesus. What? You need Jesus, dude. Like, he's the answer. That's what it is. I'm not saying that I'm not anxious. I mean, I'm anxious right now. But I know my hope is in Jesus. He just, we can speak about him. At your workplace, to your family, when you know he's good. He's done wonderful things in my life. Doesn't have to be weird, natural. I go to this church, they talk about Jesus, I feel loved. What are we talking about? This has been fun. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Jesus, for the good things that you've done in our life. We thank you for what you've saved us from. We thank you for what you've saved us for. We thank you that you break down every paradigm, every cultural prejudice. We thank you, Lord, that we need a new heart, and you alone, Jesus, give us that heart. It comes from you. And Jesus, we ask that you would help us to be so absorbed with who you are, so in love with you, so amazed at what you've done, that we would naturally speak about you, God. We pray this morning that everybody who's here would take one step closer in relationship to you. And Lord, we pray that if anybody is new here today, that they'd become a Christian, that they would say yes to you, that they wouldn't wait, that they'd go to the connections booth and just say, I want the great exchange. I want Jesus' forgiveness and righteousness. I want to give him my sin so I can be made new. Give them boldness and courage to do that, Lord. That's why you brought him. That's why you brought him. Lord, thank you for this remainder of this weekend. We pray that we'd be safe and we'd enjoy you and fellowship with one another. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's stand up and sing one more awesome song.